right, church. Rise.
Pulpit.
Everybody doing good? Awesome. Well, welcome for another hot summer day. Everybody enjoying the humidity? Yeah, it's something, isn't it? That's not why we live here. I signed up for a dry heat. This isn't going to work for me. So, hey, it's great to be with you guys here. We're doing another week of our series in 2 Timothy. And so we'll do some pickup where we left off last week. But we've got some really good stuff that we're coming into. Last week, if you missed it, feel free to go back, check in online. We've always got those available for you. But Paul really hit home this message to Timothy where he's talking about what the church should be, what it looks like to be of honorable use. So there's all this description that Paul's giving Timothy about, like, it looks like this, it looks like this, it looks like this. And then today our passage starts with the word but. And so he's about to jump in to a comparison or a juxtaposition away from this healthy thing that the church can be and into a description of what's going on in Ephesus with a concept we touched on last week, the false teachers. So as I was sitting back this week, one of the things that kind of occurred to me is it's a little bit like carbon monoxide. In the fact that, like, if you think about carbon monoxide, we have these detectors in our homes and things like that because carbon monoxide is odorless, tasteless, and colorless. There's absolutely no way, human body speaking, for us to discern between it, something that is a deadly, poisonous gas. It's a byproduct of industrial, chemicals and producing industrial products, and that deadly gas and the life-giving gas of oxygen. One brings life. One is absolutely one of the things that helps us flourish as human beings and makes up 21% of our Earth's atmosphere. The other will kill you. One brings life, one brings death. And we have no ability to discern between the two of them. And so one of the challenges that we have at times is going, gosh, like if I took a room of oxygen and a room full of carbon monoxide and I put them there and I just sent you into a room, you would have no ability to know whether or not you were breathing oxygen that will bring you life or whether you are slowly beginning to die. And so what Paul does today is he sits back and he's like, hey, listen, we've got the churches that Timothy is overseeing, the church here in Ephesus, where he is pouring into and bringing life through the scriptures and through teaching, just like we talked about last week, this idea of raising people up to be of honorable use. And then we've got these false teachers who are also running churches. And just like the colorless, odorless, tasteless gas, just the same as oxygen, there's some spiritual carbon monoxide going on in Ephesus. And what we're given today is Paul's kind of, hey, this is as close as I can get, but it's the spiritual carbon monoxide monitor that he's giving to the church in Ephesus through Timothy to say, hey, be on guard, be on lookout. If it looks like this, this is your alarm for you to be able to step back and say, I'm not sure that's gonna bring human flourishing and life to the church in Ephesus. So as we dive into this idea of being on guard today in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's open with a word of prayer. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are and the fact that you are so good to continually let us know what it is that we should be on the lookout for. You always point us towards the authentic. You point us towards the relational pieces where we can connect, and you're always letting us know anything that would be a distraction away from you. And so what we pray for today is just that as we continue to dive into this wonderful book, this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, that you would open our hearts. You would give us absolutely everything that we need all in our specific seasons of life to continue to follow you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's dive right in. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this. It says, but, again, juxtaposing everything that we got last week on honorable use, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So, anytime as a pastor you get to walk through different sections of scripture, you sort of start to collect some thoughts or concerns. People obviously come to us with things all the time. And so I'm always listening and kind of going, all right, well, the next time I kind of end up in a passage that addresses that, I'll bring it up. And so I've got one phrase in here that I got highlighted. It's that phrase, last days. All right, so I get comments a lot. And it's people who will sit back and they have a concern around that phrase. It came up a lot during COVID when everybody was like, the world's gonna end, call home the dogs and put out the fire, this is the end of it all. And so the comment that I got, because a lot of people addressed me kind of about what maybe we should be preaching, which I always listen to and I'm always like, I'm all ears on that stuff. And so people came in, they're like, why are you guys not preaching on Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, We need to know whether or not this is the end times. We need to know what's going on in the end times. And again, I processed that. I was kind of like, all right, hey, good question. I'll sit with it for a minute. And what happened was I slowly but surely started to respond to those individuals just very simply saying, because like it became very clear, it's not that those aren't bad books to buy. They're awesome. They're great. There's a lot to glean from those. But I started asking the question in response because I felt like the motivation was one of those. Last hour was kind of funny. I was like, you know, I kept being asked if we should preach on the end times. And a couple people were like, yeah. And I was like, hang on, you may not like the rest of what I'm about to say. I asked the question very simply. Hey, let's just say that we started preaching on Revelation, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, some of this end time prophetic literature. What are you hoping to find? We're like, well, we need to know whether or not it's the last days or not. And I said, okay, if you knew it was the last days, would it change how you're living your life? Well, I mean, I feel like, and I go, just before you say anything, if the answer is yes, we're doing it wrong. Like what we're instructed to do in the scriptures is to live every day like it's our last. Even if you look at Paul's writings, Paul starts a lot of his early letters like just hopeful, like Christ's return is around the corner. And as he continues in his life, he starts to come to this realization. You can hear a tone change, particularly towards this letter here, which is his last. You all of a sudden start to hear, yeah, I'm probably not gonna be around for that. That's probably not gonna be where I'm at. And one of the things that I don't want here, and I don't wanna bag on this. I just think human nature, when we get afraid sometimes, we can tend to hedge towards control. It's what we all do. We try to kind of control things. And I think there's two misses on this one. Some people can hear the last days. It sort of makes them a little nervous and they're like, yeah, we're not there yet. There's too many things that need to happen. I've heard about some of this. There's another way to do it where we kind of step into this like Rubik's Cube mode with the scriptures. All right, books have been written, billboards have been purchased. People are like, October 27th, that's the day. And on October 28th, people wake up and they're like, we should probably take that billboard down. Looks like that didn't work out too well. And so I think people can start to like kind of, all right, well, this says this and this says that. And over here, it says that Gog and Magog are, I wonder which two countries that's gonna be. And they start to try and figure out the code of when it's gonna happen. I want you to hear this real quick. This is Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I mean, effectively, when you look at this, what I want you to hear, anytime we hear this phrase, and I mean this to put our minds at ease, we're there. Paul is effectively writing to Timothy saying, listen, hey, here's the deal. In these last days, and then he starts to describe something that's currently going on in Ephesus. What Paul is saying is, listen, once Jesus left, it was game on. Because what we were told in the Gospels is this, it goes on in verse 44 to say, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Church, we're there. Jesus left and we don't know when he's coming back. And so if you're sitting back going, we need to know, I'm telling you, we know everything we need to know. He will come back at a time that we won't expect him. And our job is to press in, to take the Great Commission serious and to go to all nations making disciples. And I'm not discouraging any sort of like, well, I'm not saying don't study your Bible. I think we can get preoccupied with going, well, I won't necessarily know the hour or the day, but I mean, Rustin, what if I can get it down to the week? I mean, what if we could, fruitless endeavor, live as if. That's exactly what Paul is pointing Timothy towards. Hey, listen, man, Jesus left and we're now in this church age where we're gonna continue to press with everything we have, but don't get distracted with trying to figure out the exact time. So that's verse one. You guys having fun yet? All right, verse two, let's take a look at it. He says this. Now, everything we heard last week, he comes in and goes, for in the last days. Last week was this honorable use thing and now this is what Paul intends to say on the opposite end of honorable use. Are these false teachers in Ephesus? And he says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. There's some great handles. Like when you see these big, long lists in the scriptures, you can usually find kind of a theme. Like something that the writer, whoever the writer is at this time, it happens to be Paul to Timothy, what he's saying is exactly what we talked about last week. It was the idea of us moving away from us and our individualism and towards the individual of Jesus Christ. It's this place where we sit back and we recognize the first thing that starts this whole list is lovers of self. The last thing that steps in is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do both have in common? They have this concept of self right at the center of them. It is a description from Paul of this is what a selfish, self-centered life looks like. So as he goes through it, like check this out. I've got a couple of them here pulled up on the board. I'm not gonna go through them all because it's a lengthy time, but just listen to how each of these things ties out to self. Lover of money, what's money? It's what I need to fuel my love of self. Proud, I think too highly of myself and won't be changing myself. Arrogant, I am talking about myself. Abusive, I belittle others to make myself feel bigger or better. Disobedient to their parents, a life of self cannot submit to others. Ungrateful, nothing's good enough for myself. Unholy, all my worship goes to self, not to another being. Heartless, my heart belongs to myself, not to anything else. And the same with unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, and swollen with conceit. It is a place where humankind steps in and says, I'm the point. It's about me. If you go back to the very first sin in the Bible, the place where it all fell apart, it was not in the garden. It was at the place where the morning star, Satan himself, one of the most beautiful angels, stood and said, I want the worship. The whole game of brokenness started when a being concerned with self stood at the place where only God belonged and said, bring it to me. And every single thing that Paul is pointing Timothy to as a beacon to be concerned, as the lighthouse in the storm, is to say, when you see a ministry, a teacher, his disciples, all focused on bringing it here, which he's gonna specify even more in just a second, be very careful. And be focused here, because what Paul is doing is Paul is not sitting back and generally going, hey, Ephesus seems to be all about that. He just said last week, which by the way, if I keep going last week, you're like, Rustin, that was 7 days ago. It was 5 verses ago, okay? If we did this the right way, we would preach for 6 hours through an entire book of the Bible. None of you would sit through that, but we would sit here and teach the whole thing in context. Because it feels like 7 days. For them, it was maybe 7 seconds. So Timothy's reading this with connection to what Paul just said last week, which was, so you're talking about these false teachers. Here's a quote that contextualizes this whole section real well. It says, remember this brutal critique was not the product of Paul's morbid musings from his dungeon or the skewed perspective of someone who needed a breath of fresh air. This is the Holy Spirit's description of spiritual reality in many of the house fellowships of the early church. These were people whom Paul knew well. Remember that Paul is speaking to Timothy with specificity. He is looking at Timothy and saying, listen, them over there, you know what's going on. You know what's happening, and it's not going well. He's talking about his opponents to the gospel, the ones who are in Ephesus. And just like we talked about last week, they're taking some cultural things and they're taking some biblical things and they're mashing them together and going, we think we got a better message. But it lacks the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the way Paul describes them is when we go to verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 5 here. It says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's such a great description. And it's not just perfect for what's going on in Ephesus with false teachers. It is perfect for what happens in the function of humankind when they do something. And this is what I want you to see. Paul's effectively saying, hey, it's gonna look like God, but it ain't God. It's gonna look like fruitful ministry, but it ain't fruitful ministry. The best description of religion I've ever heard, and by the way, Christianity, when done well, is not religion. It is relationship and union with Christ. It is apprenticeship towards Jesus, whom you follow and do everything in your power to emulate, not through just behavior, but through heart change, which is what we've talked about before. And so as we sit back and look at this, here's the best description I've ever heard for religion. Religion is a powerless form. It is a man-made functionality or behavior that lacks power. It's the perfect description of what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, where he called them whitewashed tombs, empty graves. They had all the right look, the behavior, the piety, but no power. It's what Paul is dealing with these false teachers in Ephesus. It's what happens anytime mankind tries to fake what only God can do.
When man plays God and tries to produce spiritual fruit without Holy Spirit involvement, it will always be a powerless form. It will always be behavior that is trying to emulate, but it can't produce anything. It's just an empty machine whose conveyor belt is spitting out air instead of the product of a changed life. So Paul's sitting back and describing these teachers, their disciples, their home fellowships, and going, look at the product. It's empty lives. It's people not being changed. It's a life of self. It's these mini gods running around learning how to worship self rather than how to worship Christ, the byproduct of which is a changed life. What does Paul tell us to do? The back half of verse 5. He says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I gotta be honest, every once in a while you get to a verse in the Bible and you're like, what is he talking about here? Like, guys are apparently going into homes and snatching people up, and you're just like, well, this, how do we contextualize this into what seems to be a fairly succinct kind of flow into church behavior? Again, this is either a metaphor where Paul is sitting there going, you know, generally, how women are weak, which is not his message, or he is quite literally describing something that is happening in Ephesus, which all the scholarship is almost unanimous upon. What Paul's doing here, and this is why I don't want you to mishear it, because there's certainly some cultural realities that we could sit back and go, oh man, the Bible's just kind of making a general statement. It's not. Paul's making a specific statement. And what he's basically saying is, hey, and this is how it would have worked. Anybody, even the church found people who had homes big enough that they could meet in, okay? Hey, we need some space, all right? When things got weird, they hid away. But in Ephesus at this point, they're finding homes where they can meet, where they can gather. Well, these false teachers are doing the same thing. So what makes the most sense for this is when he says in this verse, those who creep into households, he's probably describing the homes of the wealthy who were hosting these teachers who had a different message than the church. It's real close, colorless, odorless, tasteless to the gospel. It's hard to discern. That's what Paul's given us today. These false teachers have found gathering, and what they were specifically good for, this Greek word for creep, it carries with it this context of to arrive under false pretense, to creep in, to sneak in. These teachers are coming in, and what Paul's describing is, you know those women over there? The ones who were available. They were weak. Why were they weak? It's not a general statement about women. It's specifically calling out a group of women who were uniquely available to be led astray. It's thinking about those people who we've been and who we see, who are sitting back and going, because of something that had happened in their life, they were uniquely susceptible. They were in a difficult season. They were really doubting themselves or things going on. And an opportunistic false teacher swoops in and goes, hey, I could use some followers for my cause. I'm not gonna tell you that, but I'm gonna start to kind of weave this message that I've concocted from, like we talked about last week, probably a combination of the Gnosticism that's going on within the Greco-Roman world in Ephesus and some sort of a Christian cocktail together, and looking at these women who are just looking at this point in their brokenness because of various sins in their lives, I just need somebody to follow. And so they're luring them into these discipleship groups and church gatherings, and they're in these wealthy homes. And what Paul is sitting back and saying in the midst of this is, avoid such people. Don't follow their message. Why would he have to say that? Doesn't this seem fairly plain? It's not. And here's why. The church in Ephesus is a collection of brand new baby believers that are being saved out of the church in Ephesus, which is a Greco-Roman sex-saturated culture where it is all about self. So this whole message of self would have really hit at their heartstrings. And Jews who are being converted out of Judaism. So there's this church of baby believers, and what Paul's doing is sitting back. This is the statement where he sits back and he goes, guys, alert, alarm, it's carbon monoxide. Don't buy in to the message because it's gonna look, smell, and taste exactly like Christianity. But what I'm telling you to do right now is turn the alarm on. If it's not producing fruit, it's faulty. It's false, it's spurious. If it's not spitting out the byproduct of transformed heart and lives, don't do it. Which is why he says in verse 7, always learning, but never arriving at the truth. You see, they keep hearing this message and message and message, but all they're doing is they're continuing to go after the leader. They continue to need him to give them the form that produces no power. And I don't want you to do that. You see, what Paul's doing through Timothy is he's giving the message of be very, very careful. This will look a lot like the real thing, but it will produce nothing in the end of the day. One of the things I was asked this week as I was preparing this message, a gal on our staff, is I'm a collaborative creator. I don't create well. This is where Jamie and I are really different. It's kind of funny. If you put Jamie in a room alone with his computer and all the study materials, he'll come out with an absolute gem of a sermon. If you do that with me, I will come out with blank paper and just be like, I don't know what I'm going to say. Okay? So I sit down and I collaborate with a lot of different people. It's not better. It's just different. And so that's how we create. So I was talking to a gal on our staff through my message. She goes, what is Paul telling Timothy to avoid? Like, is he making a general statement about Ephesus and saying we should avoid the lost? Because that just doesn't seem to make sense if we should avoid the lost. It's the best question. And the reality is, no, he's not saying avoid the lost. What he's saying is, don't follow the teachings of the opponents of the gospel. And we're going to talk about, at the end of this message today, what we should do with the opponents of the gospel. But he's not saying avoid the lost. He's not saying move away from those who don't know the Lord. He's saying avoid the teaching of those who oppose the Lord and his message and his gospel and his person. Because that message, it can taint you. It'll look like one thing, but it's completely different. It'll look like oxygen, but it's the carbon monoxide that will kill your spiritual self. So the message of evangelism can't get messed up here because it is not counterintuitive to what's being said at other parts of the gospel where Paul is saying, go with everything you have, follow the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. He's saying there's something here that looks like something real, but it ain't real. So just like last week, Paul does all this great instruction. He's sitting there and he's teaching and he's going, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And then we got an example where he sat down and he talked about household vessels, honorable, dishonorable. We got the same thing this week. We just got to work for it a little bit more. So take a look at verses 8 and 9. So he says, just as Jannes and Jambres, real quick, okay? These are Egyptian names translated into Hebrew, translated into Greek, translated into English. So if just don't be the person who comes up and is like, hey, Russ, I think it's Jannes and Jambres. Okay? I don't know how to say them. To be honest, we don't really know how to say them, all right? So, okay, all right, you got it. As they opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is a weird sentence to even read because you're like, what is connecting to who? This phrase right here, as that was for those two men, is talking about these two guys. Here's the tricky part. So they're disqualified for faith, It'd be nice to know who these guys were. Here's the only problem. Their names don't appear in the Bible other than right here. So you're like, okay, so somewhere they were connected to Moses. But if you go back and read Exodus, where Moses was kind of played a starring role, okay? Spoiler alert. So that's what he's doing back there. You don't find their names anywhere. So you gotta do some digging, all right? So I'm gonna take you on a quick adventure. I intend to make a point, so don't check out. This is not the time to check out of this sermon. There may be a point down the road, but stick with me until we get there, okay? This is such a cool reference because what he's saying is, and this is where you gotta dig a little bit, there's a document called the Jewish Targums, documents, okay? And what it is the Jews at the time are sitting back and they've gotta continue to teach the holy Hebrew scriptures to all of the people who are following Judaism. The only problem is people aren't learning Hebrew anymore. So Judaism has a problem with the fact that their people are all speaking the native first century Greco-Roman language of Aramaic, but they don't know how to learn Hebrew. So what do? Same thing we do. They translate them into Aramaic. So the Jewish Targums are the holy scriptures, okay, of the Old Testament, with the exception of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, translated into Aramaic, but they were interpretive, which meant that they're adding interpretation. So the Jews are really big on oral tradition. So what they have is they have the targums, and then they have oral tradition, and it creates kind of a complete picture of, hey, here's what was going on. If you go back and you look at the Jewish targums, they reference these two guys as well as some of the pagan historical literature. So where do we find them, Rustin? Take a look with me at Exodus 7. Here is what's going on. It says, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, pause. That's who this is. These two names, Jannes and Jambres, are the Egyptian magicians who stood in the court of Pharaoh and opposed Moses and Aaron when they were doing exactly what God asked them to do. So how's it turn out for them? I can't wait to see. So he summons them. Here come the Egyptians, all right? Also, they did the same by their secret arts. So they're working witchcraft, and it says, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So, recap. Moses and Aaron, okay, Moses hears from the Lord, a bush is on fire. He's like, that's unique. What's it telling me to do? We're gonna go and we're gonna get our people back from Pharaoh. There's like a million plus Israelites who are currently in captivity. They're building Pharaoh's summer homes. They're building his cities, and they have no way to free themselves. As that happens, now the Lord's had enough and he sends Moses in. Moses doesn't wanna go. He brings his brother with him, and they throw their stick down. Stick turns into a snake. These guys, by the way, do the same thing, and their sticks turn into snakes too. And then boom, he swallows them up. Now, without going into any more description, why in the world is Paul bringing back a really, really old, somewhat niche little representation from the Old Testament to make his point? Because what he intends to show Timothy is, and by the way, Paul would have known all this because he's like one of the most educated Jewish scholars alive at this point. He was educated without going through the whole where Paul just does his like super Judaism credentials. Paul's sitting there going, listen, I know the Hebrew scriptures inside and out better than any of you guys. Paul's sitting there writing this letter to Timothy going, what's the best story I have to emphasize the point that I'm about to make? And he thinks of these two goofballs that he goes, hey, remember when they tried to outsee the plans of the Lord? Remember how that turned out for them? And he's making a connection. Remember, in our passage that we just looked at, he's making a connection of these two men to the false teachers in Ephesus. Like, I hate that it takes me this long in a sermon to get there, but this is a deep Old Testament cut. Like, you gotta work for it a little bit today. And so what they're saying here is this. Hey, do you remember that point? Do you remember when God's representative brought something authentic and Pharaoh's magicians brought something that looked exactly the same but had no power to overcome the plans of the Lord? Do you remember when that happened in the Old Testament? Honestly, it's exactly like, for those of you who are reading through our Immerse study, it's exactly like what you read this week. It's the prophets of Baal, it's Elijah, and they're sitting there, and the prophets of Baal come, and they're cutting themselves, and they're crying out to all of the pagan gods, and nothing happens. But Elijah steps in and goes, hey, let's up the ante. Go ahead and take my wood, soak it, and so it's soaking wet. And then he calls out to God, and what happens? Boom, burns it to a cinder, back in the game. Because the reality is, over and over and over again, what Paul knows is that God has an unbelievable track record in the Old Testament as well as in the New. If you look at Acts 5, it is the place where the Lord is protecting the apostles. The apostles are turning the world upside down. They are performing signs, wonders. People are getting saved. People are getting cleansed. People are getting healed. And all of a sudden, Judaism's got a problem. Because now they're looking at it and this structure is going, I don't know what to do with this. And so the council of all the Jews as well as the high priest gets together. And in Acts 5, they take the apostles, they bring them in and they say, we're ready to kill these guys. They are clamoring for the death of the apostles. And all of a sudden, this little voice of wisdom crops up from the council, and it's Gamaliel. And he is a teacher of the law held in the honor of all the people. And in Acts 5, this is what he says about the apostles. He says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. What this brilliant teacher of the law who was honored by all knew is exactly the same thing that Paul is telling to Timothy in this letter where he sits back and says, hey, don't worry about it. Rest in the Lord. The Lord knows those who belong to him. That was our comfort statement last week. We talked a lot about it. Hey, have faith. Know that God knows who's saved. This is our comfort statement for this week. When we look at this verse where he sits back and he says, but they, the false teachers in Ephesus, their folly will be plain to all, as it was for those two men. They won't get very far. And so he's sitting back and he's taking this old reference from the Old Testament and he's going, do you remember how everything that those Egyptian magicians were trying to do? Remember how they were trying to work really, really hard to make it look exactly like what Aaron could do? It's the same, guys. It's the exact same thing. They have absolutely no power and no ability to generate something authentic because the power of God isn't behind it. And Paul's now saying the same thing to Timothy. What I want us to hear today is really the thrust of this passage, because what's going on in everything from last week is honorable, dishonorable. Now he comes in and he describes the dishonorable kind of nature of these false teachers. And so he's basically said, here's what it looks like. So great, that's awesome, Paul. Timothy's gotta be going, so what do I do? Rest in the Lord. But don't worry, it won't get far. They have no ability to produce anything authentic. As a matter of fact, what you can absolutely count on is that this will fall flat and their folly will be plain to all. But think about it. I mean, gosh, there's so much going on in our culture today. There are different things where now we're seeing kind of a progressive Christianity rise up. And I'll be honest, there's times where I just sit back and I panic a little bit. What's the church gonna look like? You know, I can be pessimistic. My wife's the optimistic one. Some of you probably think Reston's always in an upbeat mood. Yeah, keep believing that. That's great. I love that. But I can get pretty bummed out at times. And so what I see so many times is I sit back and I look, what's going on? This verse was such a salve on my soul this week because I sat back and I went, oh, you know what? That's right. There's no power. At certain points, when you remove enough, when you start kind of the cutting room floor of Christianity where it's nope, 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 nope. I don't really think the Bible's kind of real. I think it's more of a guidebook. I'm not sure about Christ. I'm not sure about the resurrection. I'm not sure about the cross. When you start chopping it all up to the point where it becomes like a pretty meager buffet of self-help, all of a sudden, what you got to remember is when you look over there, human nature, again, is all of us sitting back and saying, I really don't think that's going to, you know, whatever. I don't think it's going to work. I don't think this, but I'm worried about it. I want to oppose it. I want to go after it. I want to make it stop because I don't want people thinking that that's the real thing. Paul's got a solution for that. But at the end of the day, I always say, let sin do its work. Like when you've got my testimony, okay, and it started at an early age, what ends up in my office a lot is parents who are very worried about their kids, which by the way, I'm always happy to do whenever that crops up. But the question always becomes the same. How do we get them to where you are? I'm not sure you want to buy a ticket to that movie, but like we can talk through this. Because at the end of the day, everything that I did for all those years to try and serve self, worship self, be a mini God, didn't work. Hardest thing to tell a parent in that situation is, do your kids know where you stand? Yeah, I mean, we've had so many conversations. Why aren't they listening to me? I'm like, moving on. Do they know the truth? Yeah, they grew up and they da-da-da-da, but they're just not following it right now. Jamie says, you know, when your kids take stupid pills. And he's sitting there and he's going, I go, okay, so now, what do you want to do? They know the truth. They know where you stand. They know you love them. What do you want to do now? At some point, you have to sit back and you have to rest in the fact that that life, that worship of self, it will not lead anywhere. And though it's painful, it will come to an end. And the Lord will likely work redemption if the individual is willing to participate. What Paul is saying here is with the opponents of the gospel, with those who oppose the gospel, hey, don't lose sleep. Don't do nothing. Like that's the thing. We tend to rip to extremes a little bit. Don't do nothing. What did Paul ask us to do? Be of honorable use. It's everything we talked about last week. Be the church. Grow in your ability to receive your opponents and pray for their repentance. continue to grow in your ability to function as the body, departing from iniquity and continuing to move into the freedom that Christ offers. What shouldn't you do? Spend a lot of time stressed, losing sleep, losing peace over the false teachers. Avoid them. Don't buy into their message. Don't think that that's me, because that's not going to work. So avoid the teaching, but don't lose sleep over the cause. Don't lose sleep over the movement. Sometimes we can get all spun up about these things, and that becomes our primary goal. Instead of being the church, instead of sitting back and working hard to do everything that God has asked us to do, that is the function. What he actually asked us to do in the midst of all of the opponents we got last week. What does he say to do with our opponents? Correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then Paul says something profound that we got to sit with today. He says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's what Paul asks us to do with our opponents. He asks us to pray for them. Here's where I want to spend a couple of minutes, and this is what we've set up. We have a little bit of a response time today, so for those of you that are like, this guy, I thought we were going to lunch. I was ready for this to be over. I got a few more minutes, and this is important, okay? Again, it's last week, but what's happening is it's a breath for Timothy. Timothy's connecting the pray for your opponents thing to all of his opponents just got described in their functionality, and now Paul's saying, don't lose sleep over this. Their folly will be plain. They will not get very far. They can't produce anything. Great, so what do we do with our actual opponents? Any of us got opponents? Any of us in a culture that, like I said last week, hasn't been this divided since the Civil War? The rampant tribalism that is loose on social media, the places where we have just taken our balls and gone home, we kind of go, so Rustin, are you telling me to move towards them? I'm telling us today, because here's what happens with these messages so many times. It's like, well, you know, if you're over here, then move over there. And if you're over there, move over here. And if you're, I don't want you to move in any direction except towards Christ. And what that looks like is this, okay? I'll use me as an example. So many times, we'll sit there, and I'm, like I said, I get fired up easily. I'm emotional. It happens. And so I'll see people, they oppose me, okay? It's part of why I got off social media. I literally was not emotionally mature enough to handle the experiences I was seeing on social media. I was like, nope, I'm out. I'm not an adult enough to do this anymore. But what happens is we start to develop these opponents. It's people we went to high school or college with, and all of a sudden they think different than we do. And what they're posting is not what we would post. Some of us have been directly assaulted. Some of us have done some direct assaulting. We get in these word wars, which is what we talked about a couple weeks back. And then we sort of start engaging in all of this stuff. And then we hear something that says we should pray for our opponents. So I'm like, all right, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna go ahead and pray. What's that sound like? So Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be with this idiot that I bumped into on social media. Now, Lord, you know their heart. You know how stupid they are. And so what I'm asking is that you would shatter the teeth of the lion, Lord. I go straight to Old Testament scriptures, right? Shatter the teeth of the lion, Lord Jesus. You told me I would trample on serpents and scorpions. And so, Lord, you know their heart, and I want you to bring them to their end and kill their message and move me forward. Wow. The problem is so many times what we're praying for is we're not praying for our enemies' repentance. We're not praying for our opponents' repentance. We're praying for the wrath of God to be poured out on them. Last hour I said that and people were like, oh, and I'm like, don't, let's be honest. Let's at least tell each other the truth. Like, this is what we want. I want them to come to their end. I want them to be pressed into. I want them to know how wrong they are. It's like we talked about last week. Is that what Paul does? Is that what Paul is saying? Pray for the ruin of your opponents. Pray for the demise of your opponents. Pray for the wrecking of your opponents. Pray for the repentance. I think so many times when I look at my heart with those who, and so many times, guys, I can't even say they opposed the gospel. They just opposed me. It's not even a biblical issue. They just thought I was dumb. And what did I do? I went straight to defense mode and I tried to drag the Lord in as my bodyguard. What about those who actually oppose the gospel? What Paul knows about these individuals is that they're stuck. They're in a season of weakness. They're in a place where they were susceptible to a message that the enemy used somebody to draw them into. And so what Paul's doing is going, listen, think about this for just a second. What he asks you to do is pray for their repentance. What comes out of repentance? The love of God. What leads people to repentance? The love of God, his kindness. Listen to Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What Paul is so far ahead of us on, and what he's instructing Timothy in, is, hey, you know that moment? Remember that moment where you were opposing the Lord at some point yourself? What's Paul probably thinking about? Remember when I, Saul, was killing Christians? Remember when I was running around and people were terrified of me because I was a Jewish superpower? And people did exactly what I said because I had the authority. Remember that moment where I was walking along high and mighty with the world by the tail and I was rendered completely useless to my knees, blind on the Damascus Road? Remember that moment where you were wrecked by the Lord? Remember the place where repentance occurred? Remember that place where you were on your knees and you were broken and finally the Lord lifted your face to his, seeing your creator, and what you felt was the overwhelming love of Christ for the first time? Pray that for your opponents, not for their destruction, not for their correction, not for their humbling. Pray that they meet Jesus in such an authentic, transforming way that the faulty, fruitless message of their false gospel would change everything. What I want all of us to be willing to open the door to be invited into today is an opportunity where we realize that in our humanity, in our own brokenness, at times we don't pray like Paul prayed. We pray for the destruction of those who oppose us, who oppose the gospel. And so what I wanna do with our time today is I wanna finish. I'm gonna pray here in just a second, and then we're gonna have just a moment at our campuses, right? Everywhere in this room, online, where we're just gonna sit and we're just gonna have a moment, and I'm gonna ask the Holy Spirit to give us revelation. Revelation is where God kind of reveals those little dark hearts of ours, the places where in our hearts we've hidden our opponents. We'd rather not think about them. I'd rather not think about my opponents in this moment, because what that means is I'm gonna have to pray blessing on them. I'm gonna have to ask the Lord to love them like he loved me when I'm, so many times I act like a little kid. I want them punished. It's like brother and sister when you sit there and you're like, hey, she did something really mean to me. You know, are you gonna take her out back and shoot her? And you're like, no, that's not what we're gonna do. We're gonna love her just like we loved you. Can we pray that for those who oppose us? So the invitation of today is, I'm gonna pray here in just a second. And what's gonna happen is, when I pray, we're gonna move seamlessly at all of our campuses into the place where we sit just with the Lord and we let him start pouring over us. We ask the Holy Spirit, will you start revealing the places where I've done this? Will you start bringing me to a clearer picture of what it is that's actually going on in my dark heart? Because whether or not you know it, what we're holding against these people, it's actually killing us. If you want to be free, you're going to have to actually let some of these places go. Put these individuals in the hands of the Lord. Declare your freedom from resentment, from bitterness, from frustration, from the places where I'm constantly trying to defend against whatever's coming next, to the places where people have a gospel that is not authentic, it's yielding no fruit, and yet I want them finished. Who do you think's more hungry for a false gospel to stop? You or the Lord? It's the Lord, and he's got the best way to bring it to fruition. We just have to trust him in his timing, even when it doesn't fit ours. So we're gonna pray. We're gonna spend some time in silence, kind of letting the Lord reveal things to us. And then from there, worship's gonna come up and they're gonna lead us through a song, because one of my favorite things that we do is when we worship out of a completely changed reality. And for some of us today, this is a fairly profound revelation around how we treat those who don't agree with us. And so we're gonna spend some time worshiping today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, what I ask right now is for all of us, that you would give us the security that comes with knowing that you are our king. You are the king of our lives, and that brings a tremendous amount of security with it. And at the same time, Holy Spirit, what I would ask is that you would move in our hearts and you would stir some of those uncomfortable places that we remember. You would stir our hearts to remember the places where we haven't always wanted or wished for or prayed for the best for our opponents. We haven't mirrored what Paul is asking us to mirror. We've stepped out in our own kind of childish ways, and we have said, I want them punished. I don't want them brought to repentance. Lord, would you give us your heart, your eyes, your ears to see the world around us, and most specifically those who have opposed us and your gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.